All right, well, we're continuing to look at Proverbs, and I wanted to look at themes in Proverbs again. My plan is I wanted to look at the family. Proverbs has a lot to say about the family and family relationships. And the two primary relationships in the family are, of course, the husband-wife relationship and the parent-child relationship. The husband-wife relationship and the parent-child relationship. And these are things that are very important for us to understand, especially in our day when, you know, our world is, we talk about the world, the cosmos. We've been talking about in John, how Satan and the sin nature and just the world system are against the things of God. And one of the things that they're against is the family. You see this in increasing ways in America, where the emphasis, they try to de-emphasize the importance of parent-child relationships and mess with what marriage is. And all of these things are satanic assaults on what God treasures and prizes. And so it's so important for us as Christians to continue to renew our minds and resist, you know, don't be conformed to the world in the way they think, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds. And the Word of God is what renews our minds and what keeps us thinking His thoughts after Him. And that's the way to life. We've seen that the way of wisdom versus the way of foolishness. Well, when it comes to family, it's the same thing. How do we think about family versus how the world thinks about family? And how do we formulate our thoughts from the Word of God? And the book of Proverbs has a lot to say about the family. When I was thinking about and studying for the message this week, I said, well, okay, we're going to work on husband and wife tonight and then parent and child next week was my thought. And so when I went into the husband-wife relationship, I was studying through the different verses in Proverbs that relate to, you know, what the husband and wife are. And I started looking and I started having, like if it's like this, I had verse, and not many verses over here. I'm like, wow, this is, wait a second, this is getting a little, it's counter my expectation, you know. That's what I'd like to preach on, is how the wives need to do what they need to do. But surely that's not what, I'm doing something wrong here. So I kept looking, and I started to have to wrestle this. Wait a minute, well, there aren't that many verses in Proverbs that talk about what a good husband is. And I thought, what's going on there? Well, this is where when you run into perplexing things in Scripture, which you often do if you study the Bible carefully, you will find that Scripture will be counterintuitive in a lot of ways. What you expect to find, you don't find, and I mean many times. And it's because of our you know, we have a sin nature, we're worldly, and we expect things. But when you do find that, how do you approach it? And we were talking about this in the family. I was talking with Patty and Maggie about this and talking about how in Proverbs, Maggie was commenting that you have to, as a girl, put yourself in the place of a guy constantly because it's always talking to the guys. It's not talking to the girls. And that's true, isn't it? And she was saying, you know, that's... And so we were talking about that and thinking that through, and I was sharing even about this, too, with them. And we're talking about the fact that on the surface, sometimes things don't appear fair. Or even we might think, this doesn't seem right. But how do you approach that? When you think something doesn't seem right or doesn't seem fair, how do you approach it? Well, one of the things you have to remember is God is okay with our questions, but our attitude is very important. And what we need to do is when we come to the Word of God is remember that He resists the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. And so when something doesn't seem like it makes sense or whatever, what you do is you humble yourself before the Lord and remember that I'm not going to stand in judgment on God's Word. I'm going to submit to it. But Lord, right now, I'm not understanding this. And so we do what Isaiah 66, verse 2 says. Very interesting passage in Isaiah. And I want to start there because I think that's the tone for tonight. In verse 1 of Isaiah 66, the Lord says, it says, thus says the Lord, and then you have God speaking and asking essentially some questions. He says, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where then is a house you could build for me? And where is a place that I may rest? Listen, you know, heaven's my throne, the earth's my footstool. You're going to build me a house to meet with me? Does that make sense? He's asking, he's showing the fact that the temple really never was meant to be the place that God could dwell. He dwells everywhere. And so, but the question is, how do sinful men meet with God? And what he goes on to say, where is it that you meet with God? Look what he says in verse 2. You know, where's the place that I may rest? Verse 1, for my hand made all these things, thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord. But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. Essentially, what that means is this. How do you meet with God? Do you have to go to a certain place, or do you have to, you know, find a certain specific thing that you need to do? No, what you need to do is you need to be humble and contrite and tremble at His Word. He meets with people who tremble at His Word. And so, back to the point I raised earlier, when you have questions that aren't kind of jiving in your mind, what do? You humble yourself and you commit to tremble at His Word. Lord, what Your Word says is the final authority. Just help me understand it rightly. And so that's how we should come. In a sense, we do what He told Moses to do. I mean, I love the fact that the psalmists so often are being very candid with God. You know, why? How long, O Lord? How long? Will You abandon us forever? How long? You know, they're asking real heart and somewhat, surprising questions when you look at it. And yet there's a humility that God blesses because they're doing what Moses did in a sense. They're humbling themselves. Remember what God said to Moses, take off your shoes, for the ground you're standing on is holy ground. So in humility, we ask God for help. So, hey, Lord, why is it that there's so much about the wife and not about the husband? Why is it that the counsel really of this book is, he who finds a godly wife finds a great blessing? It doesn't say anything like about he who finds a good husband, she who finds a good husband. Why is that? Well, let's think about that. What's the whole point of the book of Proverbs? Who's the audience, the original audience that the author of Proverbs was writing to? My son. Proverbs 1:8. Hear, my son, your father's instruction. And he begins verse 10, my son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. Chapter 2, verse 1, my son, if you will receive my words and treasure my commandments within you. Chapter 3, verse 1, my son, do not forget my teaching. You see, he's talking to the son, so it's not surprising then he would say, hey, let's tell you how to find a good wife. If he was talking to the girls, he'd tell them how to find a good husband. That's one thing. But then also, you have the biblical teaching that the man is the one who initiates the marriage relationship. And so he's the one who needs to go find a good wife more than a woman needs to go find a good husband. This is just in the fabric of how God made man, male and female. In Genesis 2:24, what does he say when he brings Adam and Eve together? He says, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. It's the man who leaves and cleaves. It's not the woman that leaves. I mean, she does, but she's not the one that's doing the action. She's more acted upon. Man initiates the relationship. So, and this is the sense in which the Bible teaches about the male-female relationships. The man is the initiator. Now, implicitly, it's understood that, of course, a woman is going to need to be careful about who she marries. And she needs to marry a godly man. And in one sense, and this might be a little bit of comfort to the ladies, in one sense, the whole book of Proverbs is aimed most squarely at the men. It's basically saying in every chapter what we need to do to be wise and not fools. And then along the way, it talks about wives too, but it's telling guys, this is the kind of wife that you want. So, I want to look at our message tonight under 4 points again. And before I don't want to forget to mention this. Last week, Thomas Brannan did a printout of last week's lesson. He took great notes, and he just did it like I wish I could give out a really fancy outline each week. You know, Stephen does that. I don't. I like to write because my handwriting is so wonderful. I like to do it this way. But no, seriously, he's got a copy of it in the back. There's copies if you'd like to take home and just go back over last week on the sluggard. But anyway, tonight I've got 4 points also. And what we're going to see is that basically the message of Proverbs is, hey, this is what you need to find in a godly wife. So the guys, it's basically, this is the application for the guys. This is what you need to look for. And then to the girls, implicitly, this is what you need to be. Right? And then if you're already married, well, you already have your wife, you already have your husband, so this is what you need to foster and what you need to be yourselves. But particularly it's aimed at the person who is thinking about marriage or who is going to be at marriageable age soon. There's 4 points. The first point is the fundamental need of a godly wife. The fundamental need. And I've titled the message now, The Glory of a Godly Wife. Because I think when you really understand this correctly, it's very elevating to the role of a wife and to the impact that a godly woman has for the glory of God. So the glory of a godly wife. But the fundamental need is the first point, and it's always of a godly wife. And what you have here is the... Turn with me to chapter 31, verse 10. Familiar verse. An excellent wife who can find, for her worth is far above jewels. An excellent wife. Who can find? So go find one like this. It's going to be hard for you to find one like this, and if you do, it's going to be wonderful. Find a woman like this. Her worth is far above jewels. That's kind of the sense in which he's saying. In chapter 18, verse 22, says, he who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. So then the man is looking, he's finding. Proverbs 19:14. House and wealth are an inheritance from fathers, but a prudent wife is from the Lord. What you have here is the sense that it's expected that a man is going to marry, and the idea implicitly is that man needs a good wife, he needs an excellent wife, he needs a godly wife. Every man needs a godly wife is kind of the force. Now, Scripture interprets Scripture. And so we know there are other places that teach that singleness is a wonderful thing. Not that everybody really is expected to get married, okay? So you balance these things out. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, the Apostle Paul makes this real clear. He actually, when you read that passage, you get the feeling nobody should ever get married. Because he makes the point that once you get married, and he says it to men and to women, he says, if you marry a woman, then you can't please the Lord first. You've got to take care of pleasing her, making her happy. Now, he doesn't really mean you can't please the Lord. You've got to seek the Lord first. But he's saying that you have a second major concern in your life. He says the same thing to the women. If you get married, you're going to have to please your husband. Why not be like I am and just please the Lord, Paul says. But then in Ephesians 5, he says, you know, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. And he says, the marriage is a picture of the glory of God, and if you don't have anybody getting married, there's no pictures, living pictures of the gospel, and there's no babies. Genesis 1:28 said, be fruitful and multiply. So, obviously, there's these balancing realities. Some people, God's going to call to singleness. In fact, Paul also says there, and also in other places in his letters, that if you're widowed or if your unbelieving spouse leaves you, then consider the possibility of singleness for the glory of God then. Don't rush into another relationship. But again, the Lord will make it clear as you seek Him. But the point here is that if you just had Proverbs, if that was all you had in the canon, you would think everybody is going to get married and everybody needs a godly wife. Every man needs a godly wife. And that is elevating how important, and I think this, I would emphasize this word, need. Because he's trying to tell us the same thing that God said. Remember in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 15, it's not good for man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. Maybe that's verse 18. Yeah, 18. It's not good for a man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. And then in verse 20, there wasn't found a helper suitable for him, so he makes the woman. And the idea is, it's powerful when you read Genesis 1 and right into Genesis 2. What was one of the key refrains in Genesis 1? God said, let there be light, and there was light. God saw all that He'd made on the first day, and behold, it was good. Six different times it says, it was good. It was good. The seventh time it says, after He makes man, male and female, behold, it was very good. So you had, it was good, 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 it was very good. It is not good. See how that just the jarring effect of that in chapter 2, verse 18. Something is not good. What's not good? It's not good for man to be alone. So he's telling us right there to be, it's very important. This issue of marriage is a very important part of how God has made His creation, how He's made us as human beings. He's made us to be united in marriage relationship, one man and one woman. So it's not good for man to be alone. And he says, I will make a helper suitable. Those Hebrew words are interesting. They're hard to translate in some sense. And so that you'll see each of the translations have pretty different takes on them. But essentially the idea, the first word is help, to aid, to assist. But it's when he says, I'll make a helper, the word that he uses in that place is a word that's used most often in the Old Testament of divine help. Like when it says, the Lord is my help. It uses the same word. God came to my help, my rescue. Uses the same word. And so when he makes a helper suitable, he's saying God's making His own personal divine, in a sense. I'm not saying that the woman's divine, but He's making a prescribed, perfect solution to the problem. Divine aid, inestimably high value, and suitable. So he's basically saying it's not good for man to be alone. You're incomplete, Adam. I love thinking about that too, because I don't think Adam had any idea that he was incomplete. Can you imagine? He's just day six. He's been created. All the animals are there. God tells him to start naming the animals, and he's naming the animals. He's saying, this is so great. This is awesome. Look at these trees. Look how beautiful things are. I got to cultivate the ground. I got a job, a great job. I got a great place to live. Everything's fantastic. I'm with the Lord. And if God hadn't said it, he would have gone to sleep that night. Everything's fine. Just kept on going. 20 years later, he'd still be thinking everything's great. That's why he needed a wife. He didn't know how much he needed one. One of your key roles is to tell your husband how much he needs you. Really, it's pretty accurate, actually. So, I mean, a man knows he needs a woman in certain ways, but the idea is that we have no idea how much we need this help. It isn't just for the physical beauty and the romantic relationship and even just the fun of companionship. What God is making when He makes a wife is the help, the divine help that is exactly what the man needs. That's the impact. And that's kind of what's being said when you look at, in Proverbs 31:10, an excellent wife who can find. Excellent wife. The word excellent is used also in 12:4, an excellent wife. This is another word that's a little bit complex. Some of the translations will say virtuous. Now I'm talking about Proverbs 31:10. Okay? We were talking about Genesis 2:18 and 20, helper suitable, right? And I want you to see how that's echoed in this phrase, excellent wife. Or in particular the word excellent. An excellent wife who can find. The word excellent, and sometimes translated virtuous, is really an interesting word. The root idea is strength. A strong wife who can find. That is firmness, power, efficacy, ability. In fact, this word is a root word of another word that's usually translated army. And so when it says an excellent wife, it sounds a lot like helper suitable, because helper suitable was divine help and assistance, God's help. And so excellent wife is the same kind of thing. The picture is God is giving something of great strength and ability to the man. Picture is how much we need help. So that this is one of the things that actually shows the dignity of the husband-wife relationship. The Scripture maintains that a wife is, like it says in Proverbs 31:10, her value is far above rubies. This is the most precious thing that you can have is an excellent wife, a helper suitable. Now the idea, though, is being a helper suitable and an excellent wife means that the wife is given to support the husband. And that's important in the creation order. God made man first, then He made the woman. And though she was His divine help, that in fact the word suitable means to be prominent. It's actually used of high places or hills. And it's like the Lord makes the woman, the wife, His prominent help to the man. I think it's almost in a sense He's saying He puts it right in front of our face where we can't miss. This is your best help right here. Your best help in every area. This means that your wife is supposed to be your number one counselor, your number one assistant in whatever God has called you to do. This means that the man isn't there to help the wife. The wife's there to help the man. You see, the man is supposed to have a calling and vision, and the wife comes along to help him. Now, this means that as men, we need to know how much we need our wives. And we need them much more than we realize. And we need to, therefore, listen to God and treasure our wives and give them the supreme place of importance, humanly speaking. Compared to Jesus and to the Father, of course, that we're to love God above everything. So that it seems that we hate our wives, but there's a sense in which it's almost like you need to love your wife so much that it seems you hate your children. Now, the Scripture doesn't say that exactly, so I don't want to overstate that, but she's the preeminent relationship, fit humanly, by far. So, to the man, it means treasure your wife, give your wife the supreme place of importance in your life, and woman, to the woman it means understand your value and His need. Now this is important. This means that if you see yourself as a woman given to your husband as his helper because he needs you, then how should you see his needs? How are you tempted to see his needs? Are you tempted sometimes to despise his needs, to look down upon him? Can't you get that right? Are you blind? Wait, you're there to be the help. Without you, he is. But with you, he's not. You see, we're supposed to function as a team. We, in our circles, believe in what is called a complementarian view of the role of the husband and wife and role of men and women. We stand against some who call themselves evangelicals who believe in an egalitarian approach. That is, they see the husband-wife relationship like this. What do you think the Bible teaches? It's like this. That it's not the same role. There's a distinction of authority and role between the man and the woman. And the Bible teaches this clearly, but people want to act like, well, that's just a product of patriarchal society, and we've gotten past that now. And there are even evangelicals who say they believe the Bible who want to act that way. But we believe that the Bible teaches this fundamental subordination of roles, that there is a subordination between subordination of function between a man and a woman in the marriage relationship. This doesn't mean that every woman is submitted to every other man. It means that the wife is submitted to the husband. Okay? Very important principle, actually, and it's got tremendous implications because we've been talking about this in relationship to the Trinity in our men's Bible study, which meets on Friday mornings. We've been looking at the doctrine of the Trinity. Now, think about this. The doctrine of the Trinity is that God has eternally existed in three persons, right? Those three persons, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, are equal in power and glory. They are equal in being, right? The Son is equally worthy of our worship and our adoration and our obedience. The Holy Spirit is equally worthy of our worship and our adoration and our obedience. But there has always been, listen to this carefully, there has always been a functional subordination within the Trinity. That is, the Son has always obeyed the Father. And the Father has not obeyed the Son. The Father sends the Son. The Father commands the Son. The Father has always been in authority. The Son has always been in submission to the Father. And the Holy Spirit, in the same way, is sent by the Son and the Father. There is an authority structure within God. Now, think about this. Evangelicals who want to be egalitarian, let me show you a couple of verses. I'm sidetracking, but let's just this. You can still keep this on this first point. 1 Corinthians 11:3 and Galatians 3:28. Galatians 3:28 says, "There's neither slave nor free, male nor female." Barbarian or whatever. But the idea is there's neither male nor female, slave nor free. All are one in Christ. Now, what's that saying? That is saying that there is a metaphysical equality. Metaphysical equality means equality of being. Okay? There's a metaphysical equality between man, male and female. There's a metaphysical equality between a man and his wife. 1 Peter chapter 3, when it says, "Husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, granting them honor as joint heirs of the grace of life." You're joint heirs. You're equal before God in being. And in heaven, there's going to be some differences. But right now we're talking about in this world, though there's metaphysical equality, there is functional subordination. This is another one of the reasons that this is addressed to men and not to women in Proverbs. Because the man's the head. So it's like, go out and find this kind of wife because you're the head and you need a helper. Okay? But there's metaphysical equality and functional subordination. That is, in 1 Corinthians 11:3 says this. There you have the functional subordination. Here you have the metaphysical equality. Galatians 3:28. There's neither male nor female in Christ. All are one in Christ. Okay? 1 Corinthians 11:3 says that God is the head of Christ, and Christ is the head of man, and man is the head of woman, or the husband's the head of wife. And if you were to think about that, it looks like this. I feel like I can't. You guys over there. God is the head of Christ. Christ is the head of the husband, and the husband is the head of the wife, right? 1 Corinthians 11:3. Now, let's draw a line right here because I'm dividing between God and man. Okay? If God is the head of Christ, this would say that He is in authority over Christ. That's what head means. Christ is under the headship of God. But there is a metaphysical equality, though there's a functional subordination. And so you could put this one over here like this just to see the parallel. The husband is the head of the wife is just the same. There is a metaphysical equality between these two beings, but there's a functional subordination. And what hit me when we were talking about this last week, actually, in the men's Bible study, maybe it was the week before, is that when you talk about the egalitarian approach, basically says this is wrong. They say it's just not right for you to have these authority structures. Everybody's equal. Not just in being, but in function. And so that a man and woman, they're on the same plane and they have the same, it's like a 50-50 vote. And this is the way it should be. I had never thought about this, and I should have before now, but when they make this statement about a man and a woman, what are they saying about God? Is that not a blasphemous statement? They're saying that functional subordination is evil. Functional subordination is in God. They're the ones that are listening to evil. I mean, you got to talk to them gently and all that, but I think this is a powerful point to argue with them. God is the head of Christ. Who are you to tell us that's wrong? That's crazy. Anyway, so this the fundamental need of a godly wife. Man needs the woman, and the woman needs to help. Now, the second point is an essential quality for a godly wife. An essential quality for a godly wife. And as you read through Proverbs, this comes out a number of ways, but in particular in one key word. And the essential quality is this. I'm going to give you what it says, and I'll show you how I've gotten that. The essential quality for God, or an essential quality for a godly wife is this. She has a desire to help, not a determination to control. She has a desire to help, not a determination to control. That's the essential quality that a woman must work at. Now, and it goes against her sin nature, because in the fall, God said that what's going to happen to the woman now that you've sinned, your desire is for your husband. And the desire means desire to control when you look at that in Genesis 3. That's what that word desire means. Not just desire like I love you. No, I want to control you. But there's a key word in Proverbs, and the word is contentious. You probably remember, or you've seen, read, a contentious wife. It's better to live on the corner of a rooftop than in a house with a contentious wife. Right? That's actually repeated word for word twice in Proverbs 21:9 and 25:24. It says the same thing. Better to live on the corner of a roof. Can you imagine that? Corner of a roof. Now, they had flat roofs, so I'd feel better than on my house. If I was living on the corner of a roof, I'd be terrified. But they had flat roofs in Israel. But still, you're on the corner of a roof. You're exposed to all the rain, the cold. There you are sitting outside. And the woman that's supposed to be helping you run your house is in charge of your house. And to get peace, you're up on top of the roof. And you're getting rained on, and you also have the possibility of falling off. Right? Bad situation. But better than being in the house with her. That's what God says. That's what the proverb says. Now, it comes from this word contentious. It's actually used. There's three other times it's used. It's used in 21:19, 19:13, 27:15. Contentious woman or contentious wife. The word contentious It does mean causing strife or contention, but the root idea is that of judging. It means to govern. In fact, the word is used often to speak of to exert, to rule by exerting all manner of influence. And so the reason that there's contention and strife is that the woman is exerting her power to rule. And the man is getting caught up in that. And so there's continual conflict because she's determined to rule. In fact, I was reading in Theological Word Book of the Old Testament, it said this idea of governing that's in this word contentious says that basically it's like the legislative, executive, and judicial branches all in one. You know, the legislative, you make the laws. The executive, you carry out the laws, right? And the judicial, you judge the laws. So it's like this woman is, she's telling everybody what to do. She's making sure that it gets done, and when it doesn't get done, she's judging. That's a contentious wife. So the root idea is a desire to control. To make things the way I want them to be. The root is control. The fruit is nagging and relentless badgering. In fact, this word, I mentioned it three other times in 21:19, if you're in Proverbs 21:9 where we turned a minute ago, 21:9 it says, it's better to live in a corner of a roof than in a house shared with a contentious woman. Look at verse 19. It's better to live in a desert land than with a contentious and vexing woman. So either get on the roof or go to the desert. And so the idea is, you know, the application is don't marry a woman like this. And if you marry a woman like this, try to, by God's grace, help her not be like this. And for the woman, the idea is don't be like this. Stop striving and trust God. Stop trying to control. Stop trying to rule. You're not created to rule. You're created to help the one who rules. You're created to advise or counsel, but advising and counseling are not continuing and continuing and continuing to advise and counsel till you do what I want you to do. There's a sense in which this is why Ephesians 5:22 says, wives, submit to your husbands, how? As to the Lord. You submit, that is, you stop trying to be in authority and you line up. In fact, the word for submit is the word hupotasso. This is now in Ephesians 5:22 and Colossians 3:18. And this word means this is under. And this is like arrange or line up. So to submit means you arrange and line up yourself under the one you're under the authority of. You don't try to direct the man that's in charge. You try to line yourself up under him. So the idea then is the application, the essential quality is to not try to control. So, and as I said, the sin nature of a woman's natural, this is where the default position is going to be. I can't trust him. I know what he's like. I know how dumb he is. And he needs my help. And he does need my help. But there's a sense in which the help's got to be given in a way that trusts God. God is the one that's working through my head. I think a good verse, actually, as I was thinking about this, is cease striving and know that I'm God. You know, I don't have to strive to control because I know God's in control. And that's why it says submit to your husbands as you would to the Lord, or as to the Lord. So the essential quality of a godly wife is that she is not trying to, she has a desire to help, not a determination to control. Then the undeniable power of a godly wife is the third point. There's undeniable power. Of a wife, either for good or for evil. You see this in Proverbs. It's a lot of things that I mean, she has incredible power to impact things. This is the picture you have in Proverbs. I mean, in Proverbs 12, verse 4, the other place that you have the word excellent used, it says in 12:4, an excellent wife is the crown of her husband, but she who shames him is like rottenness in his bones. Look at the power that a wife has for good or evil to her husband. She's either a crown to his head or rottenness to his bones. It's not like there's an in-between here. Either she's a great blessing or she can be a very serious detriment and harm. Then you have Proverbs 14:1. It says, the wise woman builds her house, but the foolish tears it down with her own hands. Look at the power for good that she has. She builds her house. I mean, she has tremendous impact on her husband and her family. But she also can use that for evil if she tears it down with her own hands. I think the idea there is she's taking things in her own hands. She's not submitting to God. And so this power to bless is power to destroy. It shows how there, even though there is this, as we talked about, we believe in complementarianism, there's tremendous value and power in the subordinate role. Just like in the same way that for Jesus Christ, our Lord, think of what incredible, I mean, He's the Savior. And there's a sense in which, as you look at these things in Proverbs, the woman has so much effect on the home. I mean, Proverbs 31, you see all kinds of blessings that come from her. That very familiar passage. We started off with that verse 10, an excellent wife who can find, for her worth is far above jewels. Verse 11, the heart of her husband trusts in her and he will have no lack of gain. She does him good and not evil all the days of her life. She looks for wool and flax, works with her hands in delight, like merchant ships. Basically, she takes care of her family's needs for clothing, needs for food. She teaches. She blesses the poor. So this, she has incredible impact. And she actually, because she's such an amazing woman, the man is known in the gates. That's what it says later. It's like even though she married a guy that may not be that sharp, her godliness lifts him up. It's amazing. So that's what the Lord has in store for the relationship. And so this power of the wife. We talked about the fundamental need of a godly wife, the essential quality for a godly wife, undeniable power, and then the indisputable praise. And God gives great praise to the godly woman there at the end of chapter 31 when it says, her children rise up and bless her, her husband also, and he praises her, saying, many daughters have done nobly, but you excel them all. Charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. Give her the product of her hands and let her works praise her in the gates. So the Lord gives her the praise. And the whole book of Proverbs ends on that note. Look at this woman and how much impact she has had for the Lord. And that's what every woman in Christ, that's what we're talking about as Christians, we know that in our sin nature, we are not the godly wife, we're not the godly husband. As Jesus said, unless you abide in me, you'll bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. But when we abide in Him, then His Spirit works in us to make us godly men and godly women. And when we do that according to His roles, then His glory is made known. So though you have this functional subordination, you have this incredible glory of God manifested. I think there's something about this idea of praise that comes at the end. It's in submission. It's a picture a little bit of the way Jesus in His humility, He serves, and yet then the Father, who He's been listening to and obeying, the Father then lifts Him up. So you have this wonderful reciprocity of love and treasuring. The Son lifts up the Father lifts up the Son. In our marriage relationship, there's supposed to be some reflection of that in the way that we love each other. We are running out of time. Time went quickly. Any questions or thoughts you want to add or share? Okay. Well, young people, y'all are dismissed for fellowship time with Mr. Kim.